This morning, we're back in John's Gospel after a couple of weeks' break, and we're beginning a new chapter today. It's John chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, which we already read together a few minutes ago. So before we dive into God's Word, let's bow together to the Lord and ask for His blessing. Oh God, unless You are with us, unless You bless Your Word and the preaching of it, it won't land in our hearts. It'll deflect off. It'll be met with just wandering imagination, or with unbelief, or indifference, or complaint, or whatever. But Father, we know that You are with us, and You bless Your Word. This isn't just what You said. This is what You say. This is what You speak to us today. So what a privilege for each of us to open up our own copy and to stick our noses in Your book and devour Your Word. And I pray that we would be hungry today, and that we would dig in and open our mouths wide so that You may fill them. Father, would You bless us in this way? Father, give us Your grace and Your mercy and the working of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why is it, after God has done so much for us, after He has proven His power and His provision time and time again in our lives, why is it that we are so slow to believe? By this time, the disciples themselves had seen many signs, just as Jesus said they would. Remember that first encounter that He had with them, how He called. There was Andrew, who had been following John. He came to Jesus, and likely John was the other one who was present then. And then Peter was brought, and then there was Philip, and then Nathaniel, and so on and so forth. And so they, all of them were responding to Jesus, expressing faith. In fact, they believed from the beginning, this is the one of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets spoke. And Jesus said to Nathanael, you will see greater things than these. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. John chapter 1, verses 50 and 51. And they did. That was their experience. They were there when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding that had run dry. They were there when He healed the boy who was at death's door. Even though Jesus was nowhere near the boy's door Himself, being, you know, about a day's trek away, He spoke His healing. They were there also on that Sabbath day in Jerusalem in the vicinity of the temple when Jesus spoke to that man who had been lame for 38 years and simply raised him up by His word. They were there for all of that. And they were there when Jesus said that He can do nothing of His own accord. And yet, not to worry, because He only does what the Father does, and He always does what the Father does. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, because as the Father loves the Son, He shows Him all that He is doing, and He would show Him even greater works that they would see with their own eyes. So whenever the disciples of Jesus saw Him work a great miracle, always called a sign because of its deeper significance than even what they could see with their own eyes, whenever the disciples witnessed these things, they responded in faith. Like it says, after Jesus had turned the water into wine, they saw His glory and they believed. When they saw something happen, they believed. But what about before He did something? What about right in the middle of the need? Would they look to Jesus at that time? Well, here they are in that exact circumstance. There is a crowd, a great crowd, in need of food. And all the disciples can consider is not only the great need, but their very meager resources, which in no way can come even close to meeting the need. And it's almost like you kind of wish you were there as they're talking and answering Jesus' question so that you could be like, grab their heads and like make them stare at Jesus. Like, you remember him, right? You know who this is, right? How could you forget? How could you be talking about, you know, the little food, that's not enough, or whatever money you could scrounge up, that's nowhere near enough. Let's not pretend that we are any better. Because how often do we lie awake at night thinking of all the ways that things are going wrong and playing this movie in our heads over and over again that just depicts all the ways that things are going to go even worse and how we are powerless to stop it and it's inevitable, and on these things roll over and over in our minds, and meanwhile we've been awake for 3 hours and we have to get up in 5 minutes and there's a night gone, and boy, this day has got off to a horrible start. And I don't know if you're like that, but I am often like that. So we know that we are no different than them. For our worries and our anxieties and just considering our problems and the meager resources we have to meet them, and we don't fix our eyes on Jesus and consider him and answer those problems with his promises. Remember what Jesus said. He only does, and he always does, all that the Father does. For the Father shows him all that he is doing. He said this earlier on John chapter 5. Now, when he says this, and he speaks of the relationship that he has with his Father, like, this is shocking stuff. This is why the temple guard, when they're sent to arrest him in John chapter 7, come back empty-handed and say, no one has ever spoken like this man. Because of the sonship that he enjoys with the Father, and he only does and he always does the things that the Father does. Why should anyone believe him? Because it's not just him saying these things about himself, Jesus says in John 5. He's not like somebody who is just, you know, they toot their own horn and you can safely disregard everything that they say. No, Jesus says, the witnesses are all lined up. There's the prophet John, the Father himself, the works that Jesus himself is doing. And then there's the scriptures. All these witnesses lined up to prove what Jesus says is true. And in the scriptures, there is Moses in particular. Moses, in whose word the people of Israel hoped, he wrote of Jesus. And so Jesus said to his opponents at the end of chapter 5, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, in John chapter 6, Jesus is about to do some awesome things. He will do things, and he will do them at a time that reminds us of the writings of Moses and the miraculous happenings both through him and all around him. So, this passage builds off of what Jesus said. There are so many reminders of Moses. And we'll make a bunch of connections today to the Old Testament, because there's so many Old Testament threads that are converging on Jesus in John chapter 6 and what he does and in what he says. So let's review the first four verses again. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, so named by Herod the Great, probably around 70 years before John wrote. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. That's an important note. They followed because they had seen. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. the Passover. John notes that it's Passover. It is the second Passover of Jesus' ministry. And for that, this is an important chronological marker. It helps us to figure out how many years Jesus ministered in Israel. But that's not why John marks it. He's not putting it here so we can know the chronology of these things. He marks that it's Passover because what Jesus is about to do and teach in chapter 6 will have so many links to Moses and to Passover, as Jesus both provides and hosts a great feast for thousands on this Galilean mountainside. And then the next day teaches the significance of what he has done. There are so many links to Passover. And we're going to see that Jesus is the true and the better Moses. And he is the true and the better Passover, sent to bring about the true and the better Exodus. And even more besides. Again, we'll see so many Old Testament threads converging on Jesus here in chapter 6. So we have to look into these things because this is for the faith and the encouragement of God's people. And I pray that you will be encouraged as we rehearse these things today. Let's continue on with verse 5. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread?" People wonder why Philip. Why does he pick on Philip? Philip was from Bethsaida, the closest town to these events, probably the disciple who lived closest to what was happening. He knows the area. "Where, Philip, are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has five barley loaves. That's poor man's bread. It sounds like a lot. Five loaves of bread? That's ridiculous. But no, this is just, there's not much to this. And two fish. But what are they for so many?" There are numerous instances in the wanderings of Israel that this particular moment evokes. It reminds us, for one, of the vast throngs of people who were following Moses into the wilderness because they had seen the signs that God worked through him on their enemies, the Egyptians. It reminds us of their constant need for food and God's constant and faithful provision of what they needed. And in particular, it reminds us of what happened in Numbers 11, how the rabble that came with Israel got the Israelites all stirred up so that they were even weeping because of their lack of meat. And it would do us good to go back to that passage. So Numbers 11, I'll read you several verses from the account. "Now the rabble that was among them," that's a good word, rabble, I like that. "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again," because they've been just weeping in the first three verses of the chapter. That got put aside, and then they just start all up again. The people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing." And Moses himself would actually take up a complaint to the Lord, saying, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers'?" This is a pretty harsh complaint. "Where am I to get meat to give all this people? For they weep before me and say, 'Give us meat that we may eat.'" And I am, sorry, in my imagination, they're all pounding their fists. "Meat, meat, meat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. This burden is too heavy for me." Then further, after Yahweh, their God, promises that the people are going to eat so much meat for the next month that it's going to come out their nose, seriously, and that was quite literally exacted later, Moses says again, the people among whom I am number, the people among whom I am number 600,000 on foot, and you have said, I will give them meat, that they may eat a whole month. Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them and be enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them and be enough for them? And that, what is said by Moses, should sound quite familiar to us. I believe that Jesus constructs his question just so that it would ring a bell if they knew the scriptures. Moses says, where am I to get meat? And now Jesus puts the problem very similarly to Philip. Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? But of course, in this instance, Jesus himself is the solution to the problem. He knows exactly what he will do, and he is testing his disciples' faith in him. But Philip and the others are at a loss. A denarius was one day's pay for a common laborer, so 200 denarii would be about 8 months' wages. I don't know why Philip picks that specific number. Maybe that's the support that there were women who followed along who were well off in their means. And maybe that's the support that had been accumulated thus far for Jesus and his disciples. I don't know. Maybe that's what they'd spent over the last several months in following him. More than a year now that they follow. I don't know why he picks that number. It doesn't really matter. But when Jesus asks where to buy, Philip is basically saying, forget it. Where doesn't matter. We don't have the funds. If we used all of that, it wouldn't even give all these people even a little bit. They'd get crumbs. It's not enough. They don't have money enough. And the food that Andrew has spotted, which is a poor boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, it's not enough. So the disciples are at a total loss. But it's like the Lord said to Moses, and that's the verse, the part I didn't read. Is the Lord's hand shortened? I think there's a good rebuke to our hearts that we need to hide in our hearts and preach to ourselves when we are running over all of the worries that we have. Is the Lord's hand shortened so that he cannot save? Has it ever shortened? Very often, it's true, we are a foolish people. The people of God are often foolish. We deserve rebukes. Why don't we believe him? Why are we so slow to learn? Has he ever been unfaithful? Has he failed us? Ever? Now, this passage also evokes Psalm 78. This is beautiful. When you as we read this, also think of John 6. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? I mean, they saw it. They saw all of that. They recount it. They saw him provide. But still they say, can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? And this is the exact situation that is right here for the disciples who have seen the signs, who acknowledge the signs they have seen, who acknowledge the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of the signs, and now when they are faced with need, they don't know what to do. I don't know. We don't have the money. This food is nothing. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? This is not to say that the disciples are exactly like griping Israel. We do not want to be like griping Israel. Like we read in Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts like the people of Israel hardened theirs. But the disciples, so they weren't like them, but they too had seen the signs. Can Jesus spread a table in the wilderness? Can he give bread or provide meat for his people? Can he help you on the day of trouble? Can he come through for his people? Will he supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, as he promised that he would? Has he done so far? What's his track record in your life? When you look back, has he been faithful to you? Has his word held? And if he brings you into trouble that he doesn't take away just like you want, can you trust him then that his grace will prove sufficient? Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What faith would he find in your heart right now, if right now he would come? Jesus said, have the people sit down. It's right there in the middle of the screen if that's where you're following. Have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I've told you from the beginning of our time in John, now going back several months, from the beginning, there are rarely merely incidental details in John's gospel. So we have a couple of incidental details here. And they don't seem to make, on the surface, much difference to the narrative. Like, if they're there or not there, doesn't really affect our understanding, it seems. So here are two incidental details. One, Jesus has all the people sit down. So does it seem to matter? Like, big deal. There's much grass in the place. Once again, what is this effect? I mean, it's night, okay, we know, but it doesn't seem very important. But I want you to consider this word through God's word through the prophet Ezekiel, which was spoken to God's people when they were in exile in Babylon, and God was promising their return and their salvation. Okay, so listen to this from Ezekiel 34. And again, like Psalm 78, think of John 6 as you hear these words. This is what the Lord says. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. You know what's cool? I think, you know how much repetition, like there's a whole bunch in Ezekiel that gets repeated. And I think one of the reasons it's repeated is so that it would just stick a little bit more. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, there would be more of a chance that what we read in John 6 would ring a bell. Where have I heard this? Where have I seen this before? Because now that you have seen the promise of Ezekiel 34, do you think that it's a coincidence that John says that Jesus had the people sit down after the promise that God would make them lie down? And do you think it's just a coincidence that he said there was much grass in the place, which is so evocative of what God had promised in Ezekiel? And that he did all of this on a mountain. Those aren't mere incidental details or lucky coincidences. All of this is to say that the fount of every blessing flows down to the people of God through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so we see Jesus in John 6 feeding the people to the full. Because that is his heart. That is who he is. He doesn't give in half measures. His gifts aren't merely adequate. His blessings are rich. You've never had anything else like them because there is no giver like him whose heart is so generous without bounds. Generous beyond all imagination, beyond all expectation. The heart of our God is generous. You can't have anything you want. Okay, we need to be clear on that. This is not health and wealth, so-called gospel. Prosperity gospel. This is not that. You can't have anything you want. But you can have him. And if it's him that you have set your heart on, then as he is the true bread from heaven, you can have all you want. Because he will give himself, and he will not stop giving himself to his people. And in him, there is enough and more than enough for all who will come to him and believe. Notice that there are 12 baskets of leftovers, with more left at the end, much, much more than what they started with. And you know that's not how leftovers work, right? I mean, it'd be pretty cool if it worked like that. But you start out with so much, you dig in, you eat, and you're going to have a whole lot less at the end than what you had in the beginning. Not in this case. And not so with our Lord Jesus. Every disciple gets a basket, which I think is a pretty humorous way to rebuke them. These guys who are standing there at the beginning, seeing this crowd, looking at what they had on hand, just, oh, what are we going to do? Nothing that we can do. And now each of them carries their own basket piled up with leftovers. Again, imagining ourselves there in that situation, wouldn't you just be tempted to, like, bet you feel pretty dumb right now, don't you? Oftentimes, numbers in the Bible simply correspond to the number of whatever is being counted, and there has no significance beyond that. But sometimes, in fact, oftentimes, the number has a greater significance than just whatever's on hand to be counted. And that is often the case with the number 12. It starts with Jacob's 12 sons, who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus also, not by mere happenstance, chose 12 disciples who would become his apostles to be the beginning of the new Israel in him. So you can appreciate that the number 12 may have a little bit more significance than, well, there just happens to be 12. That's just, could have been 11. You know, it could have been 13. No. There is just this perfect provision to fill up 12 baskets of leftovers. Because the number 12 stands for all God's covenant people. All God's covenant people. For in Jesus, there is enough and there is more than enough for all the people of God. There is enough and more than enough in Jesus Christ our Lord. When the people of Israel saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The prophet. Not just a prophet, like, you know, that's what they had constant, that's what the rumor mill always was around Jesus. He's a prophet, he's a prophet, he's a prophet. Like Elijah or one of the other prophets, but he's a prophet. Now these people are seeing something more. They're like, okay, this is the upper tier. In fact, this is the top of the tier. This is the prophet, not just a prophet, any prophet. And the specific passage of scripture promise that they are calling to mind is from Deuteronomy 18 and the writing of Moses. Moses said to them, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then a few verses later, "The Lord said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Now, were they right when they called Jesus the prophet? Yes, they were right. They were interpreting Deuteronomy 18 accurately. Jesus was the promised prophet. Just like we've seen from the beginning of this gospel, he is the word of God. The definitive word of God revealed to his people is in Jesus Christ the Lord. In him we see all the glory of God. So he is the prophet who makes God known. But why did the people seek him on this day? Going back to verse 1 or whatever it was. Because they saw the signs. Because they saw what he had done. But what does God require of his people in response to the prophet? They must listen. They must hear. And they must heed his words. Not just see and take in and follow because of his deeds, but his words. And so on the very next day, he will cross to the other side of the lake, back into Galilee, and the people are going to hear Jesus. But will they want him as their king even then, when they hear his words? So we'll get into that. We've got next Sunday, then Rob and Catherine are going to be here. So we're a few weeks away from what happened on the very next day, but we're going to get there. How many Old Testament promises are converging on Jesus today? And like in very startlingly clear ways, like Numbers 11 and Psalm 78 and Ezekiel 34 and Deuteronomy 18. And we could have gone on and on, really. But how many promises are showing to us that Jesus is the one? Jesus is the one that we have been waiting for. We have been standing on tiptoe and we've been craning our necks and we've been looking for the promised one to come. And all of the evidence abounds. This is him. It's Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. Here is the glory of God and all of our salvation. He is our life. I want you to see one thing to take away from today. is that when you pile up all of these scriptures and you go down through the different eras of history, century after century, generation after generation, God is showing us, this is what I am like, and this is what I am like, this is what I am like. And it doesn't change. It's always the same. This is the generosity of my heart. This is the faithfulness of my heart for my people. This is my grace, and this is my mercy, and this is my salvation, and this is my holiness. This is who I am. And it does not change. And so when we get to Jesus, we see the fullness of who God is, and we see the glory of God fully revealed in him. And Jesus is not saying to us, this is what God is like then and there, like for that time. But this is who our God is this day. For your crisis, for your doubts, for your fears, this is your God. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He has not failed you yet. He is not about to start. Will we be so slow to learn and so slow to believe? Let us trust in the Lord our God and keep on coming to and believing in Jesus Christ the Lord. Just picking up on one of the last things we're reminded of, that in him is enough and more than enough. I don't know, everybody's taste in music differs a little bit, okay? But there's a group that I've been listening to for a couple of decades now, here and there. Sometimes I get sick of it and you move on. But anyway, they just released a little bit more music. The group is called Indelible Grace. And it's based off Reformed University Fellowship operating in Tennessee. So they put old hymns, many that we've never really heard that, you know, into new music. And some of their efforts are better than others. But they just put to new music the song, All Ye Weary and Distressed, by Josiah Conder. He lived 1789 to 1855. Now, music tastes change, so you might not like it. But I love this rendition of this hymn that I had never heard before. And it's so beautifully conveys that in Christ, there is enough and more than enough for all who will come. So I'll just repeat a few of these words. It would be great if I was a musician and I could sing, because I would do that right now, but not happening. So welcome, welcome, sinner here. Hang not back through shame or fear. Doubt not, nor distrust the call. Mercy is proclaimed to all. Welcome to the offered peace. Welcome, prisoner, to release. Burst thy bonds. Be saved. Be free. Rise and come. He calleth thee. All ye weary and distressed, welcome to relief and rest. All is ready. Hear the call. There is ample room for all. Oh, the virtue of that price, that redeeming sacrifice. Come, ye bought, but not with gold. Welcome to the sacred fold. Welcome to the cleansing fount springing from the sacred mount. Welcome to the feast divine, bread of life and living wine. All ye weary and distressed, welcome to relief and rest. All is ready. Hear the call. There is ample room for all. May God be praised. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, there is enough and more than enough for all of our need in Jesus Christ, your Son. And you are faithful to provide. We saw it on day one when we first believed. Oh Lord, you gave us the salvation that we so desperately needed. You gave us in that salvation every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We don't know the end of it. But there was enough and more than enough. And when we came, O Lord, you gave it all. And there is enough, and there is more than enough for every need we yet have. The day-to-day needs, the needs of crisis, for the dark days. You will be faithful. You will be true. The only question is, will we believe? Though our faith does struggle, Lord, I believe that this is also, you give this too. You give us faith to keep on believing, to persevere, to endure to the end. So, Father, I pray that my church family would be encouraged with that. They might be feeling like their faith is flatlining, that there's hardly a signal right there. But if you have saved them, you will keep them. If you have chosen them before the foundation of the world, you will glorify them in the end with our Lord Jesus Christ. You keep safe forever. So, Father, I pray right now, O God, that you would give us greater faith. It would be deeper, stronger, and we would hold fast to you. O Lord, our souls cling to you, but it's your right hand that is upholding us. You will keep us. Strengthen us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.